friends, may I first say what a joy it is to be here today, and I count it a privilege indeed to be among you. I've followed the progress of this work for many years now, and I thank God that it is established and for all that the brethren here have sought to achieve under God. Of course, the pastor of this place came from near us in Salisbury in order to come here, and it's a delight to renew fellowship with him and with the elders too, and many of the congregation with whom I'm acquainted. So thank you for the invitation and for the warm welcome given to me. This afternoon I'd like to turn your attention to some words in Isaiah chapter 61. And if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read the verses on which I will particularly speak. Isaiah 61 and verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. As we turn to this 61st chapter of Isaiah, quite suddenly and rather mysteriously, someone is introduced to us as speaking, but there is no earlier introduction of him. And we have to ask ourselves, of whom is this written, or who is the one who addresses us here? Now, there are very short-sighted scholars who look at this passage and who identify the speaker as the prophet himself, Isaiah. That might be at a superficial reading of the prophecy, natural as an interpretation, because whoever speaks in the first person, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he hath anointed me. And being found in the book of Isaiah, it might superficially be concluded, well, it's clearly Isaiah himself. But that just will not do, because first of all, it is contrary to the whole spirit of this prophet to be writing so extensively of himself and what he writes here as a part of his achievement and his accomplishment. Isaiah would never have taken the glory for and the honor for. And then, secondly, it can't be Isaiah, because the one described here is not just preaching, but he is one working as well. Even in the first verse, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes, and so on. This is beyond the power of Isaiah to bring about, and it's beyond the power, I would suggest, of any of the prophets, great as they may be, to accomplish these things. And then when we read on, thirdly, into what follows, the effect of this person's ministry, in verses 4 to 7, they shall build the former places, they shall raise up the former desolations, and so on. It just cannot be Isaiah himself whose ministry would have this as a consequence, even if it's interpreted in a spiritual way. So who is the one who speaks here? Well, there is a key given in the passage itself. And if you continue to read to verse 8, we have the speaker identified. I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and so on. It is the Lord. And the word Lord there is in capital letters, which indicates Jehovah. That is the original, which is here translated Lord. So it is our God who speaks. And our God in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why exactly do we hold that? What evidence do we have beyond what appears at first sight? Well, first of all, the one immediately speaks, and we note the emphasis upon me. The Lord, Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Professor Young, a great Old Testament scholar of the last century, he draws attention to that word, me, and he says it suggests that the speaker is a person of unusual significance. I believe he's right. He doesn't need a description. He doesn't need an introduction. Everyone knows who it is who speaks in terms of me and mine. It is the Lord. Now we are to remember that in the previous chapter, great blessing had been described. The people of God are addressed in the future. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And the wonderful things in chapter 60 include not only the blessing of the Jews, but the gathering of the Gentiles. Now, who is the Lord who's risen, or who is predicted as rising upon his people? Well, it's the Lord of glory, of course. And it's under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, from this prophet's vantage point, that not only will God's ancient people be blessed, but the door of grace will be opened to the Gentile peoples, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, all are agreed that in chapter 60, Isaiah is predicting of the very times in which we live, what we call the times of the gospel, these New Testament times. And who is it that brought in those times? Well, it was the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who effected the dawning of a day of grace and a day of mercy. So it would be quite natural for the prophecy, having spoken of blessings to come, to then speak of the one who would bring in those blessings, even the Son of God. And then thirdly, we notice that there is one particular detail about this unidentified person here, which has great emphasis. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. He is the anointed in a peculiar way. Now, the word for Messiah in the Old Testament, it means the anointed. And in the New Testament, we know that our blessed Lord was anointed with the Holy Ghost. John tells us that it was above measure. It was in great fullness. And the emblem of it was seen at the River Jordan when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. He was the Christ. And he sought to accomplish all that he was sent into the world to do. What, however, is conclusive is the quotation of this particular passage in the New Testament when Christ went into the synagogue at Nazareth, as recorded in Luke chapter 4. And there in the synagogue, he stood up to read and to give some word. And he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he found the place where it was written. And I'm reading from Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and so on. And then in verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. There cannot be the slightest doubt that our Lord saw himself in Isaiah 61, and it was fulfilled at Nazareth when he stood up to preach the word of God to the people assembled. Christ then is the subject of these verses. He is described as anointed. You will know that in the Old Testament there were three kinds of men that were anointed, that is, with respect to holy and sacred things. Prophets were anointed, as we know Elisha was. Priests were anointed, as we know Aaron and his sons were. And kings were anointed, as we know David was, by Samuel. So when we talk of someone being anointed in this sense, with great emphasis, he above all is the anointed of God, it brings to mind those three offices that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the greatest of all prophets. He came to bring to us the word of God, as here. He came to open up to men the will of God from all eternity. We speak, he says, that we do know, and we testify that we have seen. And indeed in Hebrews 2, we read that the gospel was first preached to us by our Lord Jesus Christ and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. It does not mean that the gospel was unknown in the Old Testament times, but it was first preached in all its clarity and in all its fullness and in all its fulfilled glory by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the great prophet of our God. He delivered the truth. And he tells Pilate, for this cause he came into the world, that he might bear witness to the truth. He was the great prophet of our God. But he was also the singular priest, the glorious priest, who came as the fulfillment of all of those typical priests of the Old Testament, who day by day offered up sacrifices for sins, which Hebrews tells us could never take away sin. But they were pictures of the one who by his sacrifice could remove the iniquity of the land in a day, and did. And the Son of God offered no victim on a Jewish altar. He offered no beast taken from the field, but the scripture says he offered himself without spot unto God. He gave himself for us. And there, particularly upon the cross of Calvary, he subjected his human nature to the judgment of God, to the wrath of heaven, in order to take the place of sinners and in order to bring forgiveness. The Israelites were taught right back in the time of Moses that if they sinned, they should bring some victim like a lamb to the tabernacle, later to the temple. They would lay their hands upon the victim's head, betokening the transfer of their sins, the imputation of their guilt to the victim. And then upon the altar, the victim would have bloodshed and would suffer and bleed and die. What did it all mean? Well, it meant that, of course, we had committed the sin. We had contracted the guilt. And we were under the sentence of death. But God, in his mercy, would accept a sacrifice, would accept a substitute. And the sins of the sinner would be charged upon the substitute. And then the substitute's life would be taken and his blood shed. What it meant was that Christ, coming into the world, would take our sins upon himself and would bear our guilt. He would be charged with our sins. He would be blamed for our sins. He would be put to death for our sins. That through his bloodshedding, taking the sentence of the law and sustaining the wrath of God, God could look upon us and say, "You're free," because he died. You may be forgiven, having no obligation to face judgment, because I have accepted the death of another in your place. He was the greatest of all priests. And thirdly, he was a king. And the Bible says he was a great king. Because after exercising his sacrificial priesthood, he was raised from the dead and he was given glory. He ascended into heaven he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. As Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus hath been made both Lord and Christ. And in the exercise of his kingship, he is able to appoint the gospel to be preached. He is able to send forth the Spirit to bless the gospel. He is able to gather people into his church and establish his kingdom in the world. And he is able to order all things spiritual and providential for the sole purpose of being the Christ, the anointed of God, and he's able to bring all things to consummation at the end when he shall reign forever and forever. No king ever like him. That is why he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. Well, this afternoon we think of his work, and particularly here the emphasis is upon the first of his offices. That is his work as a prophet. Because the Lord hath anointed me, he says, to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now, exactly what that means is brought out in the verses which follow. And I want to speak of two things this afternoon, and I'll give these to you as headings under which we will gather, hopefully, some useful and worthy thoughts. First of all, the passage describes his work in the world. And then, secondly, it describes his work in the church. Now, his work in the world, what will it be? Well, in the first verse, we are told that it will be to preach good tidings to the meek. The Christ, when he is to come, and it was to be another 7 centuries after Isaiah and his time before Christ did come, but when he eventually appeared, he would preach good tidings. It is, of course, the word with which we are familiar, gospel. He will preach the gospel. Which word in the New Testament, translating the Greek word euangelion, means the good news, the good tidings. So what are these good tidings which the Lord Jesus Christ preached and which he's commissioned his church to preach right until the end of time? For you remember before ascending he said that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And on another occasion he said, recorded in Matthew 24, that this gospel would be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, why is the message of Jesus Christ, the message which is the very reason for the existence of the church, why is it called good tidings? Or to put it another way, what good is there about the Christian message? Well, there is good every way. First of all, the authentic Christian message, and I don't mean the message that is preached by clerics who should never be in the places they occupy, and I don't mean the message preached by those who often stand in pulpits to deliver political discourse and some great sermon on philosophy, but those who really preach what the Bible reveals, the true message of Jesus Christ. What is the good about it? Well, as I say, I think it is good however you look at it, wherever you look at it, every part of it is good. Why? Well, first of all, the Christian message declares that God, in his infinite love, has provided for sinful men a Savior. And that's good. Because if we didn't have a Savior, we would be lost. And we would have no standing in judgment, and we would perish for eternity. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is what the angel declared on the night of Christ's very birth, according to Luke 2. Saying to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It is good from this second point of view that it speaks of deliverance from the law. By the law, I mean the moral law which God has appointed for all men, that they might be subject to it. Sin is the breaking of that law. We have all sinned. We have all therefore transgressed that law. And what the law says to us in this state in which we find ourselves is that it demands of us what we cannot render: perfect obedience. And it requires of us what we cannot suffer: eternal death. But through the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience unto death, and through his redeeming work upon the cross, we have been delivered from the commanding power of the law and the condemning power of the law. Christ hath redeemed us, Paul writes, from the curse or the sentence and condemnation of the law, being made a curse for us. Oh, if I continue to live thinking that I was still subject to the demands of the law, I would be of all men in a totally miserable state. Because I know I can't fulfill its precept, and I know I can't bear its penalty. But I can trust, the Bible says, in one who fulfilled all righteousness for his people, and who assumed all judgment on their behalf, so that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. That's good, isn't it? It's good to be under grace. Thirdly, it's good because the gospel speaks of pardon. and forgiveness. Pardon, well, let me go back one step earlier. Guilt is not something felt. People often think in terms of feeling guilty and so on, and assume that guilt is some kind of subjective emotion. It isn't. It has an objective reality. Guilt is the sinner's liability to face judgment. That's what it is. Guilt is what binds us over to the punishment we deserve. Pardon or forgiveness is the taking away of our obligation to face punishment and judgment. And since the Lord Jesus faced that for us, that is, for us who believe, we are no longer liable to the penalty that our sins deserve. We are no longer bound over to face the consequences of our sins. We are pardoned, forgiven. By this man, Paul writes, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Fourthly, I think there's something good here, because the good tidings include healing for the soul. It's not just a guilt problem we have, but sin has wrought havoc within us, so that we find ourselves by nature totally depraved, which means that every part of us has been damaged and every faculty we have has been impaired by sin. We are ruined. But the Lord Jesus is the great physician. And the Bible speaks in these terms: He restoreth my soul. And the New Testament speaks of that renewal which is granted unto us by the Holy Spirit, so that all that we have suffered in the way of damage, Christ by his Spirit puts right. And he brings about such a change in the souls of his people that they are newborn. And they are restored in the image of God. The healing of the soul. And it's only the gospel which speaks of these things. And it's only the gospel which is the instrument of bringing these things to pass. By the gospel, men are changed. I remember when I was at college, there was a great deal of preaching done in London at Hyde Park, Preacher's Corner. And some preaching was good and some was not so good. But I heard of a man who was preaching, and he had someone before him who was obviously desperately trying to interrupt him. And this man was an extreme socialist, and if not a communist. And at one point in the interruption, the man said to the preacher, pointing to a tramp who was also in the gathered number of listeners, he said, "I tell you what communism will do. Communism will put a new coat on that man." And the preacher turned and he said, "And I'll tell you what Christianity will do. It'll put a new man in that coat." Healing for the soul. That's good. And the last thing I'll mention, though I could continue with this to my loss, because I've never finished the sermon, and your loss too, I've no doubt. But the last thing I'll mention here that's good about the gospel is it affords to every believer victory over death. Death is the thing we all have to face, because it is appointed unto man once to die. And men live in fear of death. Oh, they can bravely say, I don't fear death. We hear that from atheists today. That's because they don't think seriously about death. And they don't come to terms with what follows death. And they have no concept of how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. If you deny these things, of course, there's nothing to fear in death. But if these things are true, there is everything to fear in death for the man who is outside of Jesus Christ. It is the King of Terrors, described so in the book of Job. And we should never minimize the awfulness of death. But having said that, Christianity offers us victory over death through Jesus Christ. We had an old man, Larry Coburn, he was called. He was converted when in his mid-70s. Wonderful conversion. But he was a very timid man. And we had considerable difficulty when he came to be baptized, because he couldn't face the crowds, and he couldn't face giving public testimony. We arranged for representatives of the church and family to be there for the baptism, and we had it on a Lord's Day afternoon, and he did extremely well. But he was so timid, he was frightened of himself in some ways. And I wondered how it would be for him at the end. He died in the Salisbury Hospital when it was in the old hospital, as we say now, in that city. And I remember going up to see him just before the end. And as I climbed those steps right up to the top ward, I went along the corridor towards where his ward was. And I heard this voice, and it was strong. And as I got nearer the ward, I listened, and I heard this person saying, "Death, I do not fear thee," he said. "Thou dost not alarm me. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And he was saying this to the nurse. And the Lord had blessed his soul at the end, and well, it was like Bunyan's character. He passed over, and the trumpet sounded for him on the other side. It was a wonderful death. Can Professor Dawkins enable people to die like that? No, he can't. Can human philosophy, however sophisticated, strengthen people in the face of death? No, it can't. But Christianity can. Paul can write in his last epistle, "I am now ready to be offered." The dying believer is like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who, when dying, said, "I see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And thus he died. And thus every believer dies. The gospel is good tidings. And notice, if we've been concentrating on the speaker of the gospel, or the preacher of the gospel, the hearers of the gospel, to preach good tidings unto the meek. Who are the meek? The meek are those who are not full of themselves and their own righteousness, and any hope of eternal life built upon their religion or built upon their morality. The meek are those that are lowly, who have acknowledged that they are sinful, that they are unworthy of the least of God's benefits, that they have no claim by nature upon eternal happiness, and who feel their need of another to save them, and who listen to the teaching of God's word that they might discover this other, and that they might find him for themselves and prove his ability to save. And so the meek, instead of being proud and self-sufficient and contemptuous of the gospel, the meek listen to these things, like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The meek want to know how to be saved, and they are prepared to trust a stronger than they are in order to be saved. And so the Lord Jesus preaches these good things, as his ministers do today, to all, but those who will be blessed by it are the meek. Now, this verse continues to describe the consequences and the effects. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is the salvation of which the gospel speaks to the meek of the earth. And we notice two things here. That Christ in the gospel deals with the inward condition of men and women. He binds up the brokenhearted. And this refers to their inward condition. The Lord, by his grace, prepares men for the salvation of their God, and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, brings them to recognize their sinfulness and their hopelessness. And when the Spirit has brought this about, sinners are brokenhearted, because they perceive the nature of the sin that they've committed. They also perceive that their sin has separated them from the God of love and grace and mercy. They perceive, moreover, that God on that account is sorely displeased with them, and manifests his judgment in various providential works, so that he frustrates their designs and he crushes their hopes, and they live as those who have a God upon the throne who is against them. In consequence, they are without purpose in this life, and they know not what the future holds, but they do have an awful apprehension that one day the fullness of their judgment will fall upon them. One day, all that their sin deserves shall sweep over them and utterly overwhelm them. And on account of these things, they feel grief and concern and anxiety and sorrow, and they are the brokenhearted. And he binds up the brokenhearted. He binds them up by applying the word of God to them concerning salvation in Jesus Christ, and teaches them as divinely and as sweetly that Christ saves sinners, even the chief of them. And so they don't just hear the preacher, but they hear God in the preaching, and his word brings them peace, relieves them of this grief and torment, and gives them joy and peace in believing. And the Spirit of God is pleased to seal that truth to them so that they are made to feel what has been proclaimed. They are brought to know the reality of the blessing of the gospel. And it's by his word and by his Spirit that Christ binds up the brokenhearted. This is his ministry. This is his objective. He is the Savior. And if that is the malady, that we are overcome with sadness on account of our plight, he is the one, and he alone, who can remedy that. And he's able by the word and by the Spirit to bind up the broken heart so that we are cured of such grief, hopeless grief, lasting grief. And then it says, he hath sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. If the former refers to the inward state of the sinner, this surely refers to the outward state of the sinner. He's a captive. He's a prisoner. And so sinners are when they are found. They are prisoners under the power of Satan. As we have seen, they are prisoners to the law, which won't let them go. They are prisoners to the evils which come upon them in this life. They are prisoners to the wrath of God on account of their misdoing and their transgression. And they are prisoners to everlasting damnation. For Scripture says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And what is Christ Jesus going to do about that? He is going to bring liberty to those captives. And he's going to open the prison to them that are bound. And what the gospel declares, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The power of God fulfills. And when the power of God comes upon the sinner, he is not only healed of his sorrows, but he is delivered from the power of sin. and from the ultimate punishment of sin. Through Jesus Christ, the gospel brings liberty, so that the whole man is set free. The whole man is liberated. In the second verse, Jesus says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Most commentators believe that the reference there is to a special year, which is part of the calendar of the ancient Jews. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 25. It was called the Year of the Jubilee. Every 50 years this year took place. It was a very wonderful year. For what happened in that year? When you read Leviticus 25, every 50th year, the first thing that happened was that all debts were cancelled. The second thing that happened was that all slaves were freed. And the third thing that happened was that all inheritance sold, forfeited, or lost was restored to the original owner. It was a figure of gospel blessing. The year mentioned here, the year of the gospel, is the year in which Jesus cancels our debts, because he's paid them in the coinage of his own blood. And he sets us free because he has poured out his Spirit upon sinners, upon all flesh, that they might emerge from their dungeons into the glorious light of the gospel. And he restores to them the lost inheritance. As sinners, they'd forfeited all right to glory and to the eternal kingdom. But through Jesus Christ, by their believing, this great inheritance has been brought back to the fallen sons of men. And they have now the hope of the gospel. They have now the prospect of an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's his work in the world. And he is using us today to continue that work. Ministers have no mandate under heaven but that they must preach the good tidings to the meek. That the Lord might even in these days bind up the brokenhearted and effect liberty and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, that the Lord might cancel debts, liberate sinners, give them the prospect of a place in his eternal kingdom. We must recommit ourselves to the gospel. The minister, of course, must preach it, but the congregation must support the minister in the doing of it. Do nothing to discourage your minister, but everything to encourage him. Strengthen him on every hand and support his labors in the word of God, that from this place may be heard the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That is Jesus' work still in the world. Now let me turn to his work in the church more briefly. For it continues to comfort all that mourn. But which mourners? To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. That was the name where the people of God congregated of old, and it's the name of the church. In Hebrews 12, we are told, we have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. Now, as Christ turns to the church here, and those connected with the church, we observe their state. Some of them are they that mourn, that weep. And why are people in the Church of Christ mourning? As if some great loss has been sustained or some loved one has been taken from them. Why do they mourn? Well, the Lord's people do sometimes mourn. They mourn when they remember past sin. And what awful transgressors they were. What awful iniquity they committed. Do you ever reflect on what you were before you were converted and feel grief? Bunyan did, you know. He tells us in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners that almost every time he prayed, he suddenly sustained this attack, and Satan brought all his sins to remembrance. All that he'd done in the past, in his unregenerate days, he dug it up like corpses and frightened poor Bunyan to death. They that mourn in Zion. Sometimes we mourn because we struggle after holiness now. Grace has put that behind us, and we now want to be godly. We want to be holy, but oh, is it a struggle? The old sins dog us. And sometimes we are surprised at our own lapses. And sometimes we fall miserably. Them that mourn in Zion sometimes mourn because they don't know the communion with God which they would long to know. They pray, but they don't enjoy God. And he is to them as a stranger and as a wayfaring man. They might receive the odd visit, see the odd glimpse of him, but they don't walk with him and talk with him. They don't know him. And they mourn. They mourn over the poverty of their service. They mourn over too many doubts and fears rising in their heart. And all of this leads some believers to say, we are utterly unworthy. I feel, in honesty, I cannot assume the name of Christian because I am a victim of my own wretchedness. Well, to some extent, we all know what it is to mourn. But listen. He has come to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to appoint something, to grant something for those that mourn. How does he do this? How does he lift the heavy hearted? How is it that he can change darkness to light, the shadow of death into morning? He can use his precious word. Paul writes in Romans 15 of the comfort of the scriptures, those promises in particular in the word of God, which give even to poor sinners the brightest of hopes. He can send the Holy Spirit to us. We must not so react against the vain excesses of so-called charismatic Christians. We must not so react that we don't give justice to the Holy Spirit of God. He is a reality. He is a person. He's able to meet us. He's called the Comforter. And when he comes, he can give to us a sense of God's love that overcomes all our sorrow. Paul writes in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. He has his own way of whispering to us when we are in a forlorn and wretched state. The love of God for us is from everlasting to everlasting. And he can actually, by entering the sphere of our soul, he can actually grant us an awareness and a realization of that love which is past telling, so that we feel what we believe. We know what the gospel says. He comforts them that mourn. And if they pray to him, he answers prayer. He is able to change your condition, and he is able to change your circumstance. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Our Saviour is not impotent. He sits not upon some paper throne. He is the Lord. The Lord of the state of your heart. The Lord of the state of your life. And if he wills to answer your prayer, you will see the difference. What will the difference be like? Well, as I draw to a close, it's so beautifully described here. To give them beauty for ashes. To give them the oil of joy for mourning. To give them the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And in this last couple of minutes, let me just open those words to you. Ashes. What's the significance of that? Well, when people were in an awful state, in Old Testament times. They symbolically showed it by gathering ashes in their hands and throwing it upon their heads. And it was a striking thing to do. It meant, in effect, that they were in the worst of all times. Everything had been consumed. Their hopes had been burnt up. They had nothing left. They'd been through fiery trials, and such trials that not only had their blessings been destroyed, but all their tranquility had been destroyed. And sometimes the people of God are like that. They can only show you a handful of ashes. That, you say, is what might have been. And that is what now is. But the transforming Jesus gives beauty for ashes. The word translated here, beauty, in the Old Testament is used several times, and it is translated elsewhere a coronet or a diadem, such as a bride might wear at her wedding. Do you see it? He takes away the ashes from our head and reminds us that we are married to the Lord, that we have a husband, Christ Jesus. And because we are in union with him, there are no more ashes. In our marriage with Jesus Christ, he will undertake for us, he will provide for us, and he will save us. Beauty, a coronet, a bridal diadem. The Lord tells us we are one with Christ Jesus. No more place for ashes. Secondly, the oil of joy for mourning. Mourning is when you weep, when tears flow down your face. Somebody described and defined a tear as agony in solution. The heart so crushed gives vent for its anguish in tears welling up in our eyes and rolling down our cheeks. Mourning, mourning for so many things. He gives the oil of joy for mourning. That same Spirit, which is in his possession as the anointed of God, he grants to us the special gift of his Spirit. And he gives us that Spirit to enable us to live, to enable us to overcome those things that are contrary to us, that Spirit which is able to enable us to live holily in Christ Jesus and in the closest of fellowship with him. It's the oil. And it's the oil which produces joy. joy which is ours through the Spirit of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. So he takes away the ashes and reminds us that we are his. Beautiful ashes. He takes away the mourning and he grants us the Holy Spirit to reveal the Saviour to us and all the benefits of the gospel and all of the promises which are yet to be fulfilled. And the Spirit of God is with us, and the Spirit cheers us, and the Spirit ministers to us, so that we have an abundance of joy in our hearts, and instead of mourning, we are filled with joy. And lastly, the garment of praise for the Spirit of heaviness. The Spirit of heaviness seems to be a reference to the sackcloth which they used to wear when those ancient people were troubled and when they were stricken in some way, they would wear this rough sack-like cloth which indicated they'd been reduced to abject circumstance, which indicated that they'd fallen into poor times indeed. The Spirit of heaviness. But the Saviour coming alongside us, getting to know us, showing us his grace and his mercy, takes the coat off. No need, says he, for you to be like this. You are mine. I love you and give you the Spirit of my God. And now take this garment upon your shoulders, the garment of praise. And when the Lord Jesus blesses us, I mean sovereignly and wonderfully blesses us, we're no longer in the veil of tears, but we begin to praise God for himself, for his beloved Son, for the gospel, for redeeming grace, for the forgiveness of sins, for the hope of glory, for the prospect of one day beholding God in his infinite blessedness and of being forever in his presence beyond the reach of sin and sorrow and death. Happy forevermore. And when Jesus so blesses the believer, then he turns away from his sackcloth and he appears to be a praising saint. And he has something every day to thank God for and something every day to praise the Lord for. He's lost in wonder and love and praise. Now the minister of the gospel must keep up the work of bringing good tidings to the lost, and so must the church. In the ultimate sense, we must be gospel churches, or we are no true churches at all. But the minister has a greater, wider task than that. He must minister to God's people. and he must take the care of men and women and bring comfort to them that mourn. That's not his preaching work, it's his pastoral work. And he's not alone. The elders will help him in this, and so in a sense will the whole church. Comfort one another. And the Lord will do great things for the saddest of his people. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of happiness, spirit of heaviness. What will be the end? The end, as I see it, of the Lord's ministry in the church is a people overflowing with praise. Wasn't that Wesley's last words? It's just come to me now, but when he died, I think he tried to sing, "I'll praise my Maker while I live." And he was in such an enfeebled state that the old veteran of Methodism couldn't quote the hymn in its entirety, or even the verse, or even the line. But his final words were, "I'll praise." And he tried again, "I'll praise." And then his strength failed. Sure it is, my friend, that after praising him all the days of your life, you look forward to an eternity when you will praise him forevermore. And that's the message of the gospel. May God bless it to us all. Amen.
Amen.